Let us return this evening to the Gospel of Luke, this time to chapter 18. And the words of our text or passage for our sermon this evening are taken from verses 18 through 25. In the English Standard Version, these verses read, "And a ruler asked him," that is Jesus, "good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." We have been considering over previous Sunday evenings this series titled Jesus the Evangelist. This is our fourth sermon in the series, and we come to this passage tonight to look at Jesus as the uncompromising evangelist. If there is a design behind this series, it is to train us in a self-conscious lifestyle of ongoing evangelism. The subtext of this series is the need to challenge ourselves. First, because of the lack of evangelism that is too rife amongst Christians, not least Christians of our own Reformed community. It is a great sadness to me that in the minds of many, to be Reformed means that you are by definition non or unevangelistic. That, to my mind, is not true, but there must be some smoke there in order for this caricature to be sustained. We so readily, don't we, make our public confessions of our faith on the Lord's Day within the sanity and the safety of these four walls. But how many of us, and of course I ask myself as well, how many of us have a self-conscious lifestyle of personal evangelism? That's one reason behind this series. The second reason is because of the lack of burden that too often is seen even when we do evangelize. Sometimes we evangelize because we know it's our duty to evangelize. Well, if we do evangelize simply out of a sense of duty, we are destined for a lack of success in this work. In such cases, we often justify ourselves when we do talk to people as if I've done my bit and it does not matter whether they accept the gospel or not. The important thing is I have shared the gospel. Sometimes we use theology to make our excuses, when really the problem with our evangelism is not that we're doing it, but the way we're doing it. Such an example may be when we use the doctrine of election to explain the fact that so few people are coming to faith within our community. Often, I think it's because we have not thought long and hard enough about how we are to evangelize, and I believe the New Testament gives us plenty to think about. So we've turned to Jesus' example, So far, we've noted that he's the budding evangelist. If you want to be a personal evangelist, then you need to know the scriptures, and I do too. If we have nothing to give out that is of substance, then we are sure to be ineffective. And then we notice that he was the sociable evangelist. He reached outside of his own comfort zone to bring the gospel to those who are marginalized. And then last time, we noticed that he is the discerning evangelist. He was able to distinguish the various needs of the people whom he encountered. We saw that last Sunday evening in the house of Simon the Pharisee, where he was approached by a prostitute who wept all over him. It was a most embarrassing circumstance, and yet he realized that she needed the comfort of the gospel, whereas Simon the Pharisee needed the challenge of the gospel. So my point in saying all this, in coming to this series, is to say to us, let's stop laboring this dichotomy between faithfulness and success. As if, well, all that matters is that I'm faithful. Let's leave the success to God. Well, that's true. But so often that is an excuse for not being fruitful in the work of evangelism. Rick Warren wrote a book before he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, and it's the book The Purpose-Driven Church. I'll go out on a limb and say that I think it's a great book. Now, don't misunderstand me by that and think that I agree with everything in the book and all the deductions that Rick Warren has made from the principles that he lays out in that book, but I think it's a great book. And one of the important points that he makes in that book is that we have made this false dichotomy between faithfulness and success. And so the more conservative of us, well, we go for the faithfulness, and it doesn't matter whether we're successful. And we look askance at the broader evangelical community, well, they go for success, the mega things that are happening. And faithfulness, well, take it or leave it. And he makes the point in that book that if we're truly faithful, we should expect to be fruitful. And it is that idea which really comes behind this series. It is the subtext of this series. Now, why do I go into all that detail at the beginning of this sermon? Because we are coming to a passage tonight where Jesus is uncompromising about the gospel. In other words, he met the rich young ruler, and lo and behold, he was not successful, he was not fruitful in bringing this man to faith. And my fear is that some of you might latch onto this passage, forget the other passages, and say, well, there you go. Even our Lord was unsuccessful, therefore, what hope have I got of being successful? So I will just sit in my pew on Sunday, or I will evangelize out of a sense of duty, but the success, the fruit, you can take it or leave it. Not at all, brothers and sisters. Now, having made this point that we need to reach out, and that it's important not only that we evangelize, but how we evangelize, I want to come to this passage tonight. But before we do, we want, as is our custom, to set it in its context. Much has happened since we last met Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7. In summarizing these 10 chapters or so, we can just point to two features of these chapters, their discontinuities and their continuities. Well, let me say something first of all by way of their discontinuities. Two things have happened that mark a break from what has gone on in the earlier part of the gospel. The first thing is that John the Baptist has been beheaded. We read of that in John 9. You may recall last week we saw that at the end of his life he was imprisoned and he was sending out his disciples to come to our Lord and say, are you the one who was to come or should we look for another? And Jesus answers his questions for whatever reason they were given. But by this time he's been beheaded. He's gone to his eternal reward. And so the stage is set all the more for our Lord Jesus as Luke focuses solely on Jesus. That's one of the discontinuities. The last prophet of the Old Testament era is no more on the scene. But then the second discontinuity is that Jesus has completed his Galilean ministry in the north of the country. He's already, mind you, looked ahead to events that would happen, namely his persecution in Jerusalem, in the south of the country, and his death at the hands of sinful men. But then, in chapter 9, verse 51, as we mentioned last week, he has come to that great pivotal point in the gospel, whereby Luke says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 50, verse 7, when he says that the servant would set his face like a flint. And that's what Jesus was doing as he completed his ministry in the north of the country in Galilee, and he turns to go towards the south, to Jerusalem. He goes like a flint, knowing that he's going to go against all opposition. A flint was the sort of thing you put at the end of a spear that pierced the opposition. And so Jesus has to cut through the country, cut through the opposition, in order to get to Jerusalem to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin. And so what we have between Luke 7 and Luke 18 is something that's unique to Luke's gospel, and that is the travel narrative. And it's only in chapter 18, verse 14, that Luke sort of rejoins the general trajectory of the accounts of Matthew and Mark. So those then are the two discontinuities since last we met with Jesus. But there are plenty of continuities, things that remain constant, so constant, in fact, that there's a sense of deja vu as you read through Luke's gospel. Preaching has continued. You can look at the first three verses of chapter 8. And Luke gives a summary of all that Jesus was doing and how that he had around him women who catered for his domestic needs in order that he could get on with the work of preaching. The miracles and the parables have also continued. The on-the-job training of the apostles, that's continued as well, and so great is the harvest, both that which was perceived by our Lord and also that which was being ingathered, that Jesus also then commissioned 70 others to go out. And what are the 70 doing? Well, they're going to the cities before him, and they are preparing the ground, preaching something of what Jesus is preaching, so that when he comes, the ground is prepared, the gospel comes home to the people. What is more, opposition, paradoxically, is continuing. On the one hand, in chapter 9, we see that the Samaritans, they reject him in a village. Well, probably they rejected him because he was on his way to Jerusalem, the hubbub of where the Jews hang out. But then also we find that he was opposed continually by the religious establishment. Sometimes, as they heard our Lord speak, they were silent, because they had no answers. Sometimes they were repetitive because they had no learning, at least not the sort of learning about the gospel that they needed. And sometimes they were self-righteous because they had no conviction. And that's what we find here in the 9th verse of chapter 18. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's part of the problem with self-righteousness. It's not only that you elevate yourself in your own opinion, it's that you put others down. You have to do that in order to sustain your own preeminence. And yet out of the blue here, a ruler comes to Jesus. And it is this ruler that we want to look at tonight. But what's significant about this ruler coming out of the blue to the Lord Jesus, despite the fact that in the context the opposition is growing, is that here is the last chance our Lord has prior to his crucifixion to impact the authorities, the powers of the day. And you might think that our Lord would be very impressed by this fact. Well, surely if I can only get one disciple in the centers of power of the day, well, then I can leave it to the apostles to build the church. What's interesting here, though, is that Jesus, despite the temptation, was faithful to the non-negotiables of the gospel. He will not by any means compromise the free grace of the gospel. He will not compromise the gospel for greater influence. Now do you see why I began tonight the way we did? Yes, The idea behind this series is a plea for rapport with the unconverted. But I do not want to be heard to say, well, all that matters is rapport. I'm not saying that. Faithfulness to the gospel really matters. I just do not happen to believe that these things necessarily ought to be pitted against each other. We can be faithful to the essentials of the gospel and seek to have a better rapport than we do with the lost. But what we notice here in this passage is that Jesus will not compromise the gospel purely for the sake of greater influence. Well, notice four features of this passage. First of all, the scene, as we read of it in verse 18. This is one of the few passages in our series that is recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so when we read in verse 18 that a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" we can draw on the other Gospels to find out certain other details that were going on behind verse 18. Mark, for instance, says, "Now as Jesus was going out on the road," and it is Mark who gives us the detail that this ruler was rich. Matthew tells us that this ruler was young, and Luke tells us that he was a ruler. Now, it's not entirely clear whether he was a religious ruler or a civic ruler. One of the commentators, Gode, says that he was probably the chief or president of the synagogue. What we can be sure of is that he was capable. He was upwardly mobile, as we would put it. And he had probably just watched Jesus bless the children and speak about the kingdom and entrance into the kingdom. And it's then in that context that he comes to Jesus. Now, notice several things about the rich young ruler's approach to our Lord. First of all, the way in which he addresses him. "Good teacher." In other words, he recognizes that our Lord was an able, moral teacher. But there's something anomalous about this rich young ruler's approach to our Lord, because the rabbis of the day would not call anybody good but God. And so when he comes to our Lord and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" we are left asking the question whether he has realized the truth of the personhood of our Lord, that while he is fully man, he is also fully God, or whether this is the epitome of flattery. And he is really coming to another upwardly mobile figure of the day, someone who was gaining prominence in the north of the country and now the south of the country, and he comes to flatter, almost like a sycophant. Well, our Lord teaches us here that while we are to be open to receive all who come to us asking questions about eternal life, we are not to be naive. I must confess I've made this mistake on more than one occasion in personal evangelism. I remember within the last year or two going to buy a piece of furniture, and the lady came up to me. And as she was showing me the furniture, she said to me, "You look like a caring person." She said, "What's your employment? Are you a psychologist? A psychiatrist?" I said, "No, I'm a minister." And oh, did she butter me up? Next thing, I bought the piece of furniture, arranged for her to attend the church. She was a Jew. I went home rejoicing on my way, never saw her in church. I have the furniture. She is whatever. You see, Jesus wasn't like that. He was open to receive all who came to him, but he wasn't naive about the people who did come to him. He could have been flattered by the acknowledgement, or he could have at least received it that way, that he was divine, but not a bit of it. So what does he ask? Well, Matthew and Luke, if you put their statements together, you get this: "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, notice the contradiction of what the rich young ruler has said, he might have been bright in his own walk of life, but this certainly was not a bright question. Because you don't do anything to inherit. That's the point. Inheritance comes free. You get inheritance by what you are, not by what you do. It's an oxymoron, as you would say here in America. The rich young ruler, it seems, was looking to do something heroic, something sacrificial so that he could bound into heaven. Immediately, it is clear that this man has misunderstood the gospel. He thinks the gospel is about achievement. And it seems to me that what's going through his mind is that he has everything sorted for this life, but he's got nothing sorted for the next life. So having sorted out this life, he's trying to sort out the next life. And oh, is he going to be one who's arrived if he can get both lives sorted out? And so having sorted out this life, he comes to Jesus and says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the second thing about his approach to Jesus. The third thing about his approach to Jesus is how he strikes Jesus. Far from getting giddy with excitement about someone asking him about eternal life, Jesus sees this man as a danger. He sees him as a temptation because he knows that there is a temptation in wanting somebody of influence. So that we think that the church can go on all the better if we have in our congregation people of influence. No, please don't misunderstand me. I rejoice with people who are greatly gifted and who have standing in society, who have the opportunities to do much good, and I rejoice in that. But I also rejoice in people who don't have the profile, don't have the gifting, and yet come and grace the pews week by week. Well, Jesus saw that this man was respectful, he was admired, he had access to authority. Oh, what a temptation it was for Jesus to soft pedal the cost of discipleship, to play up the positives of coming to faith in Christ, to go a bit silent about the challenges and the demands of being a Christian, but that's not what he does. And so secondly, we notice in verses 19 and 20, the probe, the prodding that Jesus introduces into this conversation. Notice he doesn't rush ahead, giddy with the ruler's interest in eternal life. Rather, first of all, he probes the ruler's presupposition, verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What Jesus is referring to is the fact that goodness is an attribute of God. It is the sum of his divine love, his grace, his mercy, his pity, his compassion. And when we talk about the goodness of God as it is directed to his people, we are talking about saving grace. I also happen to believe that God is good to the non-elect. What has traditionally been called common grace, but is probably better called common providence. So Jesus pushes the rich young ruler to face up to the implications of his description of Jesus as a good teacher. And what he wants the rich young ruler to come face to face with is either the fact that Jesus is God or he's not. If he's God, then he is to be obeyed. If the rich young ruler does not think he's God, then the man is talking baloney. He's not counted the cost of eternal life. So Jesus here teaches us that when it comes to certain evangelistic conversations, we are not to become overexcited by the perceived spiritual interests of those who come to us. Rather, we must understand and try and work out, try and discern whether their presuppositions in asking about spiritual matters is authentic or whether there is some hidden motive or perhaps not so hidden. And so probing and searching to see what the presuppositions of the unconverted are is critical to evangelism. We need to bring the unconverted to the logical conclusion of what they themselves say, the inconsistencies of their position. And when we do that, we make them face their stark choices. That's surely what C.S. Lewis was doing when he said and reasoned apologetically about the Lord. Either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord. That's exactly what he's doing. He's probing and pushing the man to the logical deductions of what he says. And we must do so too. Well, he's probed his presupposition, then he also probes the ruler's plight. Notice how he goes on in verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, the seventh. Do not murder, the sixth. Do not steal, the eighth. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. So Jesus turns to the Ten Commandments, and he begins with the first table of the law. He mentions the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, the responsibilities to our fellow man. But notice how he omits the second table of the law. Well, there's an awful lot of wisdom here in what Jesus is doing. He is not, let me say, he is not saying to this rich young ruler, well, if only you could keep the Ten Commandments, then surely you would get into heaven, have eternal life. Rather, what he is trying to show the man is that he cannot keep the Ten Commandments. He can't even keep one table of the law, those responsibilities to our fellow man. So how on earth is he going to fulfill those responsibilities to his God? There's wisdom in what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't rush in with all the Ten Commandments. He holds back on the tenth. He holds back on the first table because he realizes that conviction doesn't necessarily come instantaneously, but he wants to lead this man in bit by bit so that he can see that he's not quite the person he thinks he is. Thirdly, we notice verses 21 to 23, the application. And he said, the rich young ruler, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The problem is that the rich young ruler is ignorant of the widespread application of the Ten Commandments. If you've ever read the Westminster Confession and its larger catechism, its treatment of the commandments, you will know that it has an increasingly broad range of application, but that is lost on this rich young ruler. And so he answers our Lord with astonishing audacity, these things I've kept from my youth. In other words, I've kept these things at least since I was 13 years of age. It's as if the rich young ruler is saying to our Lord, when you talk about eternal life, is that it? Keep the Decalogue? Tell me something new. I wanted to do something heroic. I wanted to do something sacrificial. Matthew adds the words, what do I still lack? I've been there. I've done it. Kept the commandments. Give me something new. Tell me something different. And I will jump through the hoops because I want to get eternal life settled as much as I have this life settled. Well, it's here that the mastery of our Lord's personal evangelism is seen in his reply, first of all in his diplomacy. There's no outburst from Jesus. I know if this was me and somebody come to me and said, you know, I've kept all the commandments, I would probably gag at that point. Not our Lord. He's respectful, he's diplomatic. He doesn't say, come off it. Rather, according to the original here, he thought. Mark says, in a very wonderful way, looking at him, he loved him. Noticing his diplomacy, we also notice his response. This is the killer blow. "One thing you still lack," says Jesus. "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." With one blow, he slays the man's chances of earning eternal life. And he says, in effect, if you would have treasure in heaven, you must sell your treasure on earth. In other words, he defies the man to covet anything but God. In other words, he had broken the commandments, but he didn't know it. And so Jesus says to him, to be a true disciple, you must, as Levi had to, cast away everything that stands between you and God, everything that would hinder you from coming to eternal life through grace alone and faith alone in our Lord Jesus. He's not saying here that riches are in and of themselves evil. He's not saying that if people come to faith in our church, then they have to sell everything as if we're primitive communists. No. But what he's saying is, and it differs from person to person, whatever it is that's standing between a person and eternal life, they must give it up if they are to have eternal life. So let me say to you tonight, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, either you must do everything for eternal life, or sacrifice that which stands between you and eternal life, and look instead to the Lord Jesus, who's done everything to gain eternal life for those who trust in him. Jesus, we see here, never dumbs down the cost of discipleship. He never implies that we can receive him as Savior, but not as Lord. That we can sort of parcel out the person of our Lord Jesus and say, well, if you like this about me, you can have this of me. And if you like that about me, well, you can have that of me. No, if you come and seek eternal life, you have it on the basis of our Lord Jesus or not at all. In other words, you have to come to the person of the Lord Jesus, who is not only Savior, but he is Lord, who not only grants you privileges of salvation, but imposes upon you responsibilities for his glory and for your welfare. And so fourthly and finally, we come to the explanation that Jesus gives in verses 24 and 25. The young man, you see, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Observe about the explanation of our Lord. First of all, the tearfulness with which he grants this explanation. It's the same word used here for the sorrow of our Lord as for the sorrow of the rich young ruler as he goes his way. In other words, Jesus loved the rich young ruler with as much passion as the rich young ruler loved his possessions. And just as the rich young ruler thought about the words of our Lord and weighed up the cost of eternal life in his own mind and said, no, thank you, that's just too high a price, Jesus looks at this man. He loves this man. He sees this man go his way. He didn't turn around and say, well, of course, he wasn't one of the elect. He didn't turn to his apostles and say, well, you see, I did my bit. There's no sense of callousness here in our Lord. And what we see here, and this may not be popular in our Reformed circles, but let me say this. What we see here is the general love of our Lord Jesus Christ for mankind. But you see, if we have become cowed and afraid to talk about the general love of God for mankind, it's no wonder it follows on if we do not evangelize mankind. And it is no compromise of the particular love of God to speak about the general love of God for all mankind. so that when we go out and evangelize and we try to stay faithful to the non-negotiables of the gospel, at the same time trying to build a rapport with people, if people at the end of the day say that the cost of discipleship is too great, it's no compromise of the doctrine of election or of the particular love of God to look at those who go their way with sadness in our eyes and to love these people, because we are but reflecting something of the general love of God for all mankind. There's tearfulness in the explanation of our Lord, but there's also reasoning. He says it's difficult for the rich to enter into God's kingdom, but it's not impossible. What is required is not necessarily the giving up of the possession of riches, but the relinquishing of trust in them. And so Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I think the best explanation I've heard of that is of the camel, the trading camel, coming to the gate of the city, too loaded up to be able to squeeze through the gateway, the eye of the needle, and so being unpacked at the gateway so that the camel can go through into the city and the goods brought along afterwards. But I don't want anybody to go away tonight thinking that I'm opposed to rich people. That's not the point of the passage. What is the point of the passage is that as much as we might seek to build a rapport with the lost, there comes a point, whatever the point might be, where men and women prefer to hang on to that which they have idolized, to that in which they trust, rather than to come in faith to the Lord Jesus. So let me say as I close, we want to be faithful. We want to be fruitful. Those are not contradictions. But there will be times when in being faithful, our words are not fruitful. But you will only know that if you have adopted or are adopting a self-conscious lifestyle of personal evangelism. May God help us to do that. This series is not a theoretical study. It's a chance for us to follow the first century Christians, to go out and to gossip the gospel, and to see the world turned upside down by the simple faith of men and women who can reach places the like of which I and other ministers like me cannot begin to reach. May God bless you in your labors. May He help you both to be faithful and to be fruitful. Let us pray. Eternal God, we come to you tonight and we treasure the gospel. We praise you for what we learn of it in your word. And now, O God, we ask that you would go before us and help us to make it known. Help us to be faithful. Help us also to be fruitful. Keep us from callousness and indifference. And give us joy in our hearts as we make known the name of Jesus Christ. For his glory we pray. Amen.